I believe that most, I won't say all, I'll say I believe most Christians truly want to love God more. Some demonstrate that they hardly do. But what does it take? What does it take to love God more on your behalf? The answers start coming. What do we usually think of? More obedience, read the Bible more, go to church more, more works, more. And we get mired in this trouble of, I know that I don't love God the way that I should, so I want to love Him more. And then we start putting on all the religious practice that we believe is going to result in more love. If you're a biblical counselor, how many people do you run into that's their problem, is that they don't love? What do you give them? Tell them to go read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and get to it? Do you teach them in the ancient art of the love languages? That was a joke. Y'all can laugh. Usually I don't put people to sleep this quick. I'm still on like my first introduction. Feel free to laugh. But what we're going to look at today is what Christ says would determine if we're going to love Him more. And we're going to turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 36 to 50. But I want to set the scene for you before, and then we'll read this. And then we're going to talk about the three people in Jesus' parable. And that'll be in verses 41 to 47 that is really going to be our focus. But I want to set the scene for you. And I take a lot of this from different commentators that I've been stuck in their books this week. William Barclay, Leon Morris, Alexander McLaren, Matthew Henry. So I've got all of those together in this. It's going to be hard to cite them individually. But where we get in Luke chapter 7, right before verse 36, the messengers of John the Baptist had come to Jesus and were asking about his ministry. He uses the works that he's done to authenticate the rest of the message that he was preaching. And then John's followers leave. But the Pharisees had been there the whole time. And so Jesus turns his attention to them, and he exposes their hypocrisy, their judgmentalism. For the Pharisees, what they were judging to be right, their plumb line, was themselves. And in verse 31 to 35, that's what he points out. He says, John wasn't eating or drinking, and you guys said he had a demon. I come eating and drinking, and you say that I'm a glutton and a sinner. But wisdom is justified by her children. He's condemning them, but then right after that is where we start here in verse 36. So Luke 7, 36 through 50. It says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with her hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Let's pray. Lord, this encounter has been written down for us. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be touched by these things, Lord, in a way that would begin piercing, Lord, that we would be cut open. Lord, so often we struggle and make effort towards finding the least of reasons to come to the cross. We deny, justify our sin, but we find all sorts of ways to avoid loving you more. But Lord, I pray today that we would see that there really is safety and hope in coming to you. Lord, that owning these things and taking them on ourselves is the path to freedom, is the path to forgiveness. Lord, that we might love you more. Lord, the way up is truly down. And I pray that you would convict us of that here today. Lord, be with us in our understanding. Amen. I want you to visualize what's going on here for these guys, starting in verse 36. So from 36 to 40, but we're going to lay this out. One of the Pharisees that he had just spoken about then invites him over to dinner. Where they would have eaten, in a Pharisee's house like this, he would have used the meal time as a time to entertain. But also, with a rabbi being there, or someone of Jesus' stature, it'd be sort of like an outside, it'd be a covered spot, but it was a large area with a table in the middle and a lot of low couches. Because whenever they ate, they would lay on their left side with their heads all towards the table, and they would eat with their right hand. So all of their feet were out and exposed. They'd take their shoes off and lie down. These were the times that people from the community, people from the surrounding areas, it was open enough that if the rabbi was teaching, they would all come around and want to listen. So this was a very public event. You can imagine that there was more than one Pharisee there. The disciples were probably also there. But then, look at verse 37. Luke writes, behold, which means, hold up. It's our English version of, whoa. I was thinking, like, why would Luke write that whenever he wasn't a firsthand witness of this? Think about it. The disciples were there, too. This is probably early in Jesus' ministry. And all of a sudden, this scene starts to come on them. And it is a, like, we were way out of our element. We were with the Pharisees. They were all around. Our guy Jesus was teaching. Behold, a woman of the city. That is slang for a prostitute. And just in case you didn't know, Luke adds who was a sinner. So if anybody was unaware of what that is sinful. You can imagine how amazed the disciples were at this. Because whenever we get to this woman, Scripture doesn't elsewhere, from all the commentaries that I looked at, nobody has this woman as being a faithful follower before. She wasn't listed in any other account. There's similar details throughout the Gospels, but not this one. So it's assumed that this was a woman who probably heard him preach somewhere, was probably convicted of his ministry at some point, and then sought him out. And by the time she could find him, it was in this very public place. But she brings this alabaster flask of ointment. There's a whole lot of sermons preached on the expensiveness of alabaster. But what this was very expensive. I'll keep it simple. It was very expensive. These bottles that they would tie around their neck, it wasn't ointment-like healing. It was more of a perfume. And rather than putting the perfume on themselves, they would have it right there and would give an aroma. This was expensive, sure, but it was also quite important for somebody of her career path. That's all she had. So she breaks this thing open, and the aroma of these things, I mean, it was meant to lighten up a room. So breaking it open, all the Pharisees are there, all the disciples, likely. Everyone's gathered around listening to him teach, and all of a sudden the aroma of the prostitution shows up. Verse 38, though, there's this word in here, weeping. It says, standing behind him at his feet, weeping. Don't have a marker, but this word here for weeping is kleioio. Struggling here. It literally means to weep aloud, to express an audible, uncontainable grief. I mean, think gator tears. Gator tears to the point that she was able to wash someone's feet. And everybody's gathered around. Everybody's probably listening to the rabbi teach. You know, the meals are going on there. He's the focal point. And all of a sudden, right behind him, you hear a woman wailing away. And the room lights up with the aroma of this perfume. That's something to behold. That's something to reiterate, to say, wow, this was a memorable moment. This woman, overwhelmed with emotion of what had been going on, she seeks out Christ. And she's behind him, crying, and she takes down her hair. Which may be just a detail to us, but in this culture, that was one of the more shameful things that a woman would do. They were not to be seen out in public with their hair down, especially not adults. Married women, it was absolutely not. But she takes her hair down to wipe this man's feet, and then she begins kissing his feet. That's not the cultural or the custom that would have been given. But just picture that. While everyone's paying attention to the preacher, this woman starts wailing away. And the whole thing is interrupted by verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet. Anyone who has a heart for others, whenever this woman is sobbing in tears, we would all pause and probably be silent. We'd be compassionate. I'd like to think that everybody in this church would be compassionate. Not Simon. His name comes up, but not the Pharisee. Not the self-righteous ones. These are not times whenever people are in pain and seeking forgiveness. This is more of a time for him. He begins to judge. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. Those thoughts imply, A, that Jesus was not a prophet and that he did not know what sort of woman this was. If you were a prophet, you would have known that right now what you are doing and what you are allowing, or who you are allowing to touch you, is not what a prophet would do. It's not what a good religious person would do. Religious folks don't let those sinful people that close. But we have Christ doing it. But notice this. Simon, it says the Pharisee, had said to himself. He didn't even speak this out loud. He just thinks it. But what does Jesus do? In verse 40, Jesus answering him said, you want to talk about a prophet? A prophet is all of those evil things that you're thinking. All of a sudden, he gives you an answer directly right at what you're thinking. That's a prophet. Jesus, that's not his main point. But he answers Simon with a question. And this is where we're going to take the rest of our time and look at the three people in Jesus' parable here that starts in verse 41. So we have each one of these three. We have a lender, the debtor of 50 denarii, and the 500 denarii debtor. So this parable that Jesus gives, he's answering the thoughts of Simon the Pharisee with this question, so that Simon would come to his own level of conviction. This is our Lord. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and a denarii was just simply a day's wages for a laborer. So what would you commonly expect for a day laborer? $12 an hour, let's just say. Work 8-hour days, and you do that 50 of them, that's going to be about $4,800. I already did the math. I'm not actually that brilliant. 500 would be about 48,000. But, and some of us have racked up them debts for sure. But it's just simply he's just using the number there. There's nothing spiritually significant with either number. But he's a very small amount versus that which somebody would judge to be 10 times the amount of sin. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. Now, which one will love him more? It's an interesting question that we'll look at. And Simon judges rightly. He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. He said to him, you have judged rightly. So this is our parable. Let's look at the first person in this. The primary one of the story is the lender. So we'll look at the lender first, and then the debtor of 50, then the debtor of 500. The lender. Who is this lender who forgives debts? Because it ain't my bank. I've been to a few banks, all right? They have debt relief, they have bankruptcy, but I've never just seen straight out cancellation of maybe 50,000. And if you all run across it, I'll give you my number. But it's simple economics that a bank does not just forgive these things and cancel them. Because whenever there's an exchange, then there's a real debt owed. And this gives us an example, but just think about it. If you work for something, then there's something owed. If you take from the bank, even if they cancel it out, there's still a debt that has to be paid. Somebody spent the money, and whenever it's forgiven, it's not being paid back. Here is the gospel in that short story right there. Of when people, two debtors, could not pay, he canceled the debt of both of them. This thing is going to be... Okay, so you're going to have to follow me on this. Can you spot me the fact that the Pharisees worked for their righteousness? I mean, we just went through a series on that. Their efforts were towards not gaining self or not gaining forgiveness, but it was gaining justification. Their works were going to mean something. It was valuable to them. So just spot me that. Matthew 23 we looked at. John 5:39 is a good example of that. Verse 42 is a good one. When they could not pay. Okay, so let's put together these two passages. We're pretty familiar with them. Romans 4:4 and Romans 6:23. And then we'll look at Romans 4:5 and 6:23. Okay, whenever we're talking about economics here, Romans 4:4 says, now to someone who works, wages are not considered a gift, but an obligation. That obligation is the same word, debt. So as you think about that, whenever you've worked for something, you can rightfully claim that whoever you worked for now owes you. However, we're familiar with Romans 6:23. The wages of sin, so working towards our own righteousness, working towards our salvation, we know is sinful. What are the wages there? Death. Think about the word obligation and the wages of sin are death. Your equal sign there. If I'm working to gain my salvation and the wages are death, then I'm obligated to receive what I worked for. So if I put that together, God is obligated to pay you death. You follow? Getting some nods. All right. The debt owed for our own works is that we pay the price, which is our own death, which is how he explains that as he goes. But compare that to the other one, Romans 4, verse 5, he says, so to someone who works, the wages are not considered a gift, but a debt. However, Romans 4, 5, to someone who does not work, but simply believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So where your works equal wages, Romans 6:23, we're familiar, or we go from the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So work equals wages, belief equals the free gift. Right? So you're not gaining wages. It's not obligated to you. Your belief is simply your faith being worked out. It's not a wage. It's a free gift. So God can freely give that to us. We're grateful for things that are free gifts. You ever got a free gift? I see some people looking to the sky like, what? Just think about your birthday. Did you earn your birthday? How much did you have to do with your birthday? You just showed up. People bring you gifts that you don't have to pay for. True? And if we do, then that's not a gift. That's called a pay it forward. Yeah, whenever somebody brings you a gift, you don't have to work for that. You can be thankful for those things. You're grateful. You don't demand them. Any parent who's had a kid who demands something for their birthday, what do you start to think, Eduardo? You're like, I can tell you one thing you're not going to get. Because whenever people demand gifts, then they're trying to say that I'm obligated to this. And if they point out righteousness, saying, well, this is why it's owed to me, we push back against that. But that's the gospel, is that none of us can pay, but if you're trying to pay, then your wages, God's saying, I'm obligated to pay you your wages. And you know what they are? They're debt. But if you would simply believe in the one who justifies the ungodly, trust in him, believe in him, then the gift is free. And here it is. But the gospel doesn't stop there. Because what happens to that debt? Remember, there's a real debt in these things. Yeah, it's paid by who? Romans 3:23-26 lays this out. So I'll give a little commentary as I go through this, but Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, there's our debt. So you just took out the bank loan. You have the debt now. They fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. There's the payment. So your debt, in order to justify that, or in order to get the free gift, he had to put forward his own payment. If you're following me here, the bank, if they were to cancel your debt, who incurs the debt? The bank does. So then the bank becomes the lender and the payer. True? Is that the gospel? Because this finishes out, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, there's the lender, and the justifier, the one who pays those things off, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So as we listen to Jesus' parable, this woman who's forgiven of her 500, and whether Simon is forgiven of his 50 or not, we don't know yet. Who's going to be the one to pay those? Christ is. He's the one who's going to have to pay for the very things that would grant her forgiveness. He takes all those debts on himself so that whenever he frees her and says, go in peace, he's the one who's going to suffer and pay for those things. Y'all have heard the gospel. That is the pure and simple message of the gospel. I find so many people who think that freedom in the cancellation is just kind of a writing off with no consequence. As though God forgives and it's more like a, all right, forgiven. And it's this nonchalant kind of, do you realize what has to be paid in order for you to be forgiven? Do you realize what was paid? Because the religious man did not, but the prostitute did. She understands her debt. We will meet her in glory, I believe. Because Jesus had to work to pay all these things. But it was this question. Why would the lender forgive debts? Why would he cancel them? What would be a motive for the lender to cancel your debt? You can go ask your bank and see what they come up with. Say, will you cancel my debt? And they will say, no. You say, well, why not? Well, it's much different. This lender, why would he cancel the debt? And I'll read through these, but Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4 says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. He forgives so that our fear would grow. Romans 2:4, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So we have fear. He would also be kind and forgiving and patient with you so that you would repent. But then our passage here in verse 42, he would also forgive so that you would love him more. That's why the lender forgives. So from Psalm 130, 3 to 4, Romans 2, verse 4, and Luke 7, 42, we know that God's forgiveness is meant to grow our fear, our repentance, and our love towards him. Other than that, we have no other prescription in Scripture for how to grow our love other than that we are forgiven. So how do we get there? Well, I'm gonna make this comment that notice how the forgiveness there, he says, which one will love him more? I still don't think Simon got it. I mean, he needs quite the explanation after this. But remember, this prophet just asked him a question. I don't think Simon yet knew that the question was answering his thoughts. I mean, that's like... So let's look at Simon. He is... Well, first, let me say this. Because we're gonna have all three of these people, and then I want to tell you how to become each one of them. So how do we become the money lender? All of these things that of the gospel that Christ is, how do we become the moneylender? Well, here's your note for this. Forgive others' debts. I'll say the large ones with the air quotes, because large and small debts are all the same, aren't they? Whether you find it to be 500 or 50, the lender forgave both. True? So you, to be like him, would forgive both. We don't measure out the sin against us. All sin is equal in God's eyes. He forgives both. But then, like the lender, it's actually you to pay the debt yourself. The very things that people do to you, the very things that people do that inconvenience your life, that's actually for you to pay in order to be like the lender. It's not for you to get retribution. We're not going to do a bankruptcy where you're going to pay me back half of what you owe. You can't really repay for sins that you've done. No, we forgive and we let it go, but we're the one who incurs the debt. But it's also our ministry to point people to that moneylender, the true moneylender. I mean, because we're just an image of him. We're just a picture of him. But 2 Corinthians 5:19 gives us that. It says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So to become like the lender, you forgive, you incur that debt yourself, but you pay it. And as a witness, you speak of the true money lender who is greater than all of us. That's the money lender. Let's look at the guy who owed the one who owed the 50 denarii. This guy, I'm just going to call him our 50. As we can tell from this parable, who is the 50? It's Simon. This is what you call somebody who is self-righteous. Okay, he values himself to be doing pretty good, to not owe God anything. Scary place to be. He judges that the prostitute is the one who owes, I mean, we hear from the parable that she owes 10 times as much as Simon ever could. But we get here, think about from chapter 7, all those things that were said about Jesus. They called him, he says, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. You say, look at him, he's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, and now you can add prostitutes to the list. What a reputation. I'll tell you what, it'd be easy to condemn these guys, but we would all struggle with this too. We've never experienced this in this church, a prostitute at the feet of our preacher weeping. It'd take us a moment. I'm just saying. Maybe you don't agree with me, but if we tried it, I'm sure you'd see what I'm saying. It'd take a second. And with Simon here, I mean, the Messiah has just shown up. I mean, this is mind-blowing to him. But we get some insight, William Barclay, in a commentary. He says, Simon was a Pharisee, one of the separated ones. Why should such a man invite Jesus to his house at all? Most likely, Simon was a collector of celebrities. And with a half-patronizing contempt, he had invited this startling young Galilean to invite him or to have over for a meal. That would best explain the strange combination of a certain respect with the omission of the usual courtesies. Simon was a man who was trying to patronize Jesus. He was mocking him. He was wanting to show him up. This young Galilean who just, I mean, if you read the earlier parts of chapter 7, I mean, he laid into them to expose them, called them hypocrites, said, nothing can please you guys. Whether we abstain or give in, you are going to judge us either way. And Simon judges him right there. That phrase right there, you know, he looks down and says, if he was a prophet, then he would have known. But also, even in his answer, whenever Jesus asked him the question, he says, well, I suppose, which means I'll give you the right answer, but what's your point? It's still a looking down on him. There's still a judging of this rabbi. And whenever you think of that scene, I mean, the focus goes on this woman who's weeping at his feet, just sobbing tears. And here's the self-righteous one who, through all of what you'd think would be love and compassion and kindness, what's he focused on? Bam! I got this guy right there. He's not a prophet. This right here proves it. If he were a prophet, this wouldn't be happening. But since it's happening, we can discredit him. This guy's done. This isn't really an if this is us. This is more of a when this is us. But think about this scene here. verses 44 to 46, then Jesus lays these things out. He tells that story, but then he turns to the woman and he's speaking to Simon. But he says that whenever I came into your house, you gave me no water for my feet. Well, that was a custom that you give to your guests. They didn't have shoes, no Nikes, no cowboy boots, sandals, walking around in the desert. They'd come in, and as they reclined, the servants, slaves, would come and wash their feet. That was a customary thing that you'd do to your guests. Simon didn't do that, but the prostitute did. Greeting somebody, you would come up, you'd put your hand on their shoulder, and you'd give them a kiss on the cheek. Did Simon do that? No. The very custom things that would have just been normal to any guest that would come in your house, Simon disregarded all of those. Simon was guilty before he ever even heard the story. Jesus is just pointing it out. Because he then says that she's anointed my feet. It was actually customary for them. They would take some of the incense or a sweet smelling, some kind of type of perfume, aroma, and they'd put it on their guest's head. And I was thinking about that, like, we surely don't do that one. But how would that work? And I was just thinking, you walk around in the desert, you wear something on your head, and then you all recline at the table, and your heads are all like near each other. There's just that funk that just kind of like radiates. That's my hypothesis, and I'm sticking with it. Simon didn't do any of these things. He disregarded Christ and the ministry that he was doing so low that even the very things, if I came into your house, you might, what do we do as customs? Take their jacket, offer them something to drink. We might clear off the couch so that they'd have a spot to sit. There's some people that would have to fight back the legion of dogs that are attacking. I'm not talking about the Stritzinger house. Houses in general. I have my own beast to corral. But Simon disregards all of these things, and then he looks down on and casts judgment on Christ because his ministry at this point was doing the very thing that he had been doing all along. Accepting sinners, prostitutes, drunks, gluttons, and yet he does it in his presence. And now there's this big contempt for him. But Christ asks him this. And the crazy thing is that it's not that Simon judged that parable correctly. It's that by judging it correctly, who did he actually cast judgment on? Romans 2:1, you think of that in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Simon, completely unaware of that, by judging other people, you're actually putting yourself in a position of now incurring judgment. He's guilty. But you're going to find that with somebody who's self-righteous. Somebody who, they look within themselves. Whenever they're accused of something, they'll start to, they might not always recite it, but they're going to at least go through that mental list of bullet points on just how wrong you are because just how right they are. They're going to be thinking through things that, you know what? You know, you got me all wrong. You can blame me all you want, but nope. And they're counting. They're going through, checking off the ways that what they've done are right. That may be like so familiar to some people that they don't know any other way. But a Christian would be the one who says, you know what? Whatever allegation comes against me is probably not even half as accurate as what it could be. But my righteousness is not me. I don't have a long list of things that I did that are righteous. My righteousness is somebody else. I find that to be the most missed point of the gospel is people understanding what it means to believe in Christ. You're believing that He is your righteousness. it's an alien righteousness. I could preach years on that, but it's probably the most missed point of the gospel, is people fully understanding that they themselves are sinners and being forgiven. That debt wasn't, and he forgave them and gave them a couple billion dollars. No, he forgave them. The Christian, his righteousness has been forgiven, but his righteousness is somebody else. I trust that he is who he said he was. He's the righteous, and he's going to forgive me. But I'm still the same. I'm being changed. I'm being washed. I'm being sanctified. But I am not now the righteous one. He didn't give it away. He exchanged places and paid the penalty. I'm still that sinner. I'm going to preach that here if I keep going. I'll say the self-righteous looks to himself. The Christian looks to somebody else to be their righteousness. The self-righteous ones, like Simon, at the point whenever we looked at Romans 4:4, he hears, whenever he reads, now to someone who works, wages are considered not a gift, but an obligation. What does he hear? Yes. Now things are obligated to me. And as I said, this isn't an if, this is a when. Tell me if you see Simon in you. Do you see a little bit of this in yourself? Because it's so easy to go through the scriptures and you're reading about these people and maybe your heart's changed so you're compassionate towards this woman. Right now, it's Sunday morning, sure. But think about yourself truly. How much of this self-righteousness and where? It's not if, it's when and where. We'll see it first whenever we declare what's good and right to do, even if God agrees with us. A lot of people will find this word of God to be what they are going to do, and just so happens God agrees with me. Well, good for him. They take these things that are going to be, that they declare good, and then they put forth effort towards them. And once you've achieved it, you've worked towards that, now there's an obligation to you because it was your effort, your power, your work that got it done. So if you worked for other people, they owe you. If you work for God, then how dare he? And often it comes in the form of, how dare he interrupt my life? Other people, it's, how dare you be so unthankful? How dare you say that to me? How dare you inconvenience me? And then they punish those who don't do as they should. And the worst part is that I often see that they become like hyper-vigilant against acknowledging their sin. Because they're not going to take on a debt that they can't pay. They will fight in war with their own self-righteousness to prove themselves to be right. The most common ways that we deny our sin, I didn't even know how to distinguish these three. Justifying, denying, and blame shifting. You might hear statements like this. You wouldn't understand. After all I've done, I'd think that you'd at least be my favorite. Well, if I don't nag you to do it, then it won't get done. Right? I must sin in this or else righteousness will not happen. And cleaning up your stuff or sweeping out the garage is the very thing that I'm willing to sin to get done. I will nag you for it. Denial? It's not that, it's just that I was, and you start reinterpreting things, right? No, that is not what I meant to do. See, what I was trying to do is, or blame shifting, hey, listen, if you wouldn't have done that, then we wouldn't have even thought about this. If you would have had my dinner ready, what's the argument of, what's the flavor of your household? But what we don't realize is that All of those things are an attempt for us to get that debt off from ourselves. We experience the conviction, or it comes against us, an accusation towards us, and our goal is to take the very thing that we would then take to the cross, and we want it off from us. The very thing that would grow our love for God. The very thing that, whenever you go to Christ, are you thankful for His forgiveness? But yet, whenever you blame shift, put all these things off on other people, deny it, justify it, make up whatever excuse that you have, you're then not forgiven. What does verse 47 say? But he who is forgiven little loves little. You wonder why you struggle to love God? I'd look in these areas. And none of us escape this. We're all in this together. You can see just how much it is for myself whenever I had to cross out all of the they and you and put in I. My notes are completely altered because even in the preparation of this, I'm still thinking about other people. That's it. That's all of us. When we become self-righteous, when we're decreasing our debt towards God, grace and mercy, as with Simon, those are repulsive. Other people that are undeserving, have not done as well as us, have not worked as hard as us, why should they be forgiven? If I had to work off my debt, which is only in my mind, why should you just have yours forgiven? Why don't you have to work towards your righteousness? At that point, whenever you notice yourself wanting punishment and wrath on other people, that's your indicator. That's you, that's me. And what we don't realize is that our thoughts are going towards, you know what? You're wrong. And I'm okay. The very thing that we're doing there is saying, I don't need to be forgiven of much. I've done pretty well in life. I've done pretty well in my marriage. I've done pretty well at work. I'm a pretty good guy. Well, then what are you going to take to the cross? What push is there at that point to go to Christ and seek His forgiveness? What would you take? It's quite natural that if at that point you don't see any sin in yourself, then you're naturally not going to confess anything. And if you do, because the self-righteous person knows that if they said, I'm sinless, they know they'll be had. So they'll acknowledge some stuff, but it's really meaningless. I've made a few mistakes, you know. Hey, nobody's perfect, you know. Well, I'm sure there's some stuff that you could probably find in my... But there's no conviction there. It's just I can't say I'm perfect, so I might have maybe done something. But they're not really going to confess these things. And if they do, there's that mental asterisk list of, well, yeah, I did this, but it was your fault, so you're right, I didn't handle that right because of you. And, well, this here I was justified because there was no other way. And everything that they'll confess, their heart is really not there. That's not an if that's you, that's a when that's you. This is our default state. And consequently, we love little. As Jesus points out, that's when we love the lender very little. We love others very little. You could think about it in the reverse. Whenever people have something against you, you're not dying to be with them. The begrudging ones. It's the same for you. But Simon's lack of love was evidence that he was not forgiven. That was Jesus' point. Think about that in your own life. Where you lack love for other people is probably evidence. I mean, you have to investigate why you're so vigilant to not let anybody off the hook there. What are you fighting war over? There's your self-righteousness. When you lack patience with other people, is that because God is no longer patient with you? What about whenever you become irritable? Have you found some divine irritation towards you? Whenever you do not endure with other people, whenever you're not kind, whenever you're maybe rude towards them, have you found God to be that way towards you? Because what you believe comes down is what you're going to put out. So if you are unforgiving and unloving, my question is going to be how you see that from God on why you won't shed those things out. How do you become the 50 debtor? This is kind of one of those like, how do you become the 50? Well, it's actually pretty simple. You just pick a few areas of the law that you believe you're good at. The rest will take care of itself. You'll find yourself to be doing well at those, and ironically, you're going to pick up everybody else that's bad at those. You begin to judge them, find out that you're quite righteous, and that everyone else is sinners, and there you go. Then you're Simon. That will become easier with the things like Charles read this morning about the state of California, and just seeing our nation, the people who accept sinful practices. That's going to be even easier to the things that we stand on, to then have that religious elitism where we can say, well, we reject that, well, we accept that, well, this person is a blank, this person does that, this person does, and they're just, what we don't realize is that our love for God is going down accordingly, because we say, well, we're quite righteous, we don't believe that, we don't do that. We're going to see the culture dive into these things. I mean, if they can dive into them anymore, it's going to be even more tempting. Or do you want to be the 500? So this is our third person. We've looked at the lender, the 50, now the 500. This woman let go of everything that would have kept her from being ashamed. She lets down her hair. She's a prostitute going amongst the religious folks. She's weeping in public. She is, I mean, out loud sobbing. Have we had somebody do that in this building? Is that not a showstopper? I mean, I'll just tell you, whenever somebody, we see anybody during, you know, talking time, it's just kind of like a, we're like, wait, what's going on there? We see it, but sobbing tears? I mean, that's a showstopper. But verse 47, it tells us that, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. This was not a woman begging for forgiveness. This was a woman who, in this commentary, talks about a woman who has been forgiven. From this commentator, Leon Morris, he says, Christ does not gloss over those sins. They are many. But it's consistent with New Testament teaching that no matter how many and how great the sin, God's grace can forgive them. We must understand carefully those words, for she loved much. Jesus is not saying that the woman's action had earned forgiveness, nor that her love had merited it. In line with this little parable and the words in verse 50, he is saying that her love is proof that she had already been forgiven. It was her response to God's grace. Her sins, which are many, must have been forgiven her, or else she would not have shown such love. By contrast, he who is forgiven little loves little. We have to naturally think of Simon. To become this 50, or the 500, to become this person, you must first find hope in confession. Okay. Think about these two verses here, or three. Proverbs 28:13. Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. If you have nothing to confess, if you find your debts to be so little that you, whenever you pray to God and you seek his forgiveness, you can't think of anything, you might want to ask. You might want to beg God to show you what it is, because all of these people have debts. We all know that we've all fallen short. Why can't we think of ours? We have to ask that question. Because until we're confessing and forsaking them, we will not find any mercy. Dan read from Psalm 32, Romans 4 has the same. How blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven. The self-righteous man loves to say that blessed is the man whose transgressions have not happened, nor will happen, nor can he be caught for them. We'd like to be free of our sin. No, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. There's our hope. 1 John 1, 9 and 10 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So not only is your love going to go up, but you'd actually be forgiven. You'd actually begin to grow in freedom from that. You'd be cleansed from it. But that's a difficult weight to take on. Nobody wants to take on a debt that they can't pay. That's why we're often hyper-vigilant against it. Do I even need to ask why you would want to become the 500? I mean, just think through that. If we're all pursuing righteousness, then why wouldn't we want our debts to be lower? And that would kind of be the natural thought there, is if I'm pursuing Christ, then my sin should be less and less and less. But I think you remember the words of Paul, that a man who could write many of the scriptures is still the one who says, oh, what a wretched man that I am. He found himself to be the chief of sinners. If you find yourself to be getting to the point where you have less and less sin, you're probably not paying attention much. You're probably not looking at your accounting or your debts. It's not actually that you're performing better. The depths of who we are is so deep that how long are you going to live, roughly? 700 years? Okay, 79 years. Do you think that you could repent of everything, Jeff, in 79 years? You can't even remember what you had for lunch yesterday. And you're going to be the one who judges the thoughts and intentions of your heart so thoroughly that you could confess everything. And that's also assuming that you're going to be cleansed from everything perfectly. You'd have to be Christ or in heaven. How to become the 500? I don't think it's a why, it's a how. First step, look deeply in the Word. And I'll lay these out for you if you want to take notes on them. Look deeply into the Word. See Christ. The more that you see Him, the second step will come naturally. You'll see yourself for who you really are. Compare yourself to Him. If you get to the end of the day and you want to ask forgiveness, but you know nothing of what you've done, compare yourself to Christ. That should give you a long list of things with which you are indebted to Him for His forgiveness. That will help you remain aware of a desperate need of your large debt. So that third step, remain aware of your need, which would cause the next step of find hope only in the mercy of God. It's not going to be in you getting better. It's not going to be in you out arguing your spouse. It's not going to be in justifying it and redefining things. Therefore, you would remain humbled and in service to others. And then you would speak of that true moneylender. As I said, we would pray that we would see our sinfulness. Pray like David. When self-righteousness grows in us, it's quite naturally that we don't want to admit a debt that we cannot pay. So your gospel and your witness, like this woman, is of a lender, is of a good God who is willing to forgive even the prostitutes, even the drunks, the tax collectors, the sinners, who owe him, let's just stick with that, $48,000. I mean, 500 days' wages. It's a year and a half. Just forgive him. We're to be the ones who would weep, the ones who would seek forgiveness, the ones who would seek that cancellation of our debt to the point that it might be a showstopper. Y'all may have to go to somebody who's a boss, may have to go to somebody who is going to be publicly, it might be shameful, like this woman, doing all these things that get it so behold that it gets recorded in Scripture. That might have to be you. But you have this truth from Christ that if you are forgiven little, you will love little. So to love him more, we confess these things. So that was my first question, is how do we grow in love for God? Is it through the Scripture readings? Is it through more obedience? No. It is through taking an honest look at ourselves and confessing these things. Pursuing God in those. Really honestly owning our debts. Because that's going to be the biggest challenge to the self-righteous person who hears this. It's to really own those things. It's so easy to make all the outs as we're confessing or owning these things. But what holds you back? What holds you back from being honest and taking on that debt? It's unbelief. It's unbelief that God would truly forgive these things. And it's unbelief in truly submitting to Christ. Because we all have that natural pride to pay these things off. But it's in belief that we would go to Him. And I close with this statement and then a prayer. I know not yet how deeply I am loved, for I know not yet how deeply sinful I am. Let's pray. Lord, your kingdom is far different than what we would have ever imagined. The way to you comes through brokenness, a broken spirit. Comes through our tears. Lord, it comes in us rejecting any righteousness that we have. Lord, we so much want to be made right with you, but whenever we point to ourselves, Lord, I pray that you would forgive us and convict us of that. Lord, that we might turn to your Son. That we might turn to the one who's willing to forgive even the greatest of debts. Lord, show us our debt. Show us our need. Lord, that we might love you more, that we might fear you more. Lord, do these things for the sake of your glory and for your name. Amen.